I'll just take my time with the introduction then. We're in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, you can turn there. I've only spoken here at Dunning twice, but the feedback I've got a lot of encouraging feedback, but the two things I hear the most is you speak very quickly and you fit a lot in to one message. Now I'm very open to constructive criticism because you know how I always want to be improving, and how do you improve unless you know what to improve on, right? What to get better at. So I kept that in the back of my mind, and I wanted to do better on those things in the next message. And then Dave gave me 1 John 2, 3 through 27, which in addition to being 24 verses, there's a lot in there. So unfortunately, I'm going to have to move very quickly and cover a lot of things in one message. So strap in, right? This is not going to be a little sprint. This is going to be a marathon. So we're going to try to cover these things here in 1 John chapter 2. It's not up there yet, but the thought here, the theme here, if you summarize the thoughts in 1 John chapter 2, is conduct and fellowship. Thank you, Melissa. Conduct and fellowship. Just a few weeks ago at work, a couple of our leaders came to me, and they let me know that there was someone stepping down, and there was a big hole that had just opened up in the company, and they wanted me to step in and take that spot. And I think they knew immediately I would be a little overwhelmed at first, because the person who had that job before me had been there since I was in high school. And I didn't have a lot of experience to step in and fill that job. But they told me a couple things. They said, before you say anything, we want you to know a few things. They said, here's what the job looks like. Here's the description. Here's why, based on what you'll have to accomplish, here's why we think you are qualified. And then third, they laid out, here's the threats. Here's the things you will face, the challenges you will face, and here's the resources you have when you face those things. It was a great conversation. I really appreciated it. And then just a few days later, I opened 1 John chapter 2, 3 through 27, and I saw highlighted, here's the job of the believer, of the church. Here's why we're qualified. Here are the threats and challenges we're going to face as a church, as a group of believers, as a family of believers, and then also highlighted our resources we have when we face those things. So I was very excited to dive in here and share some of these things with you because I think it's very encouraging for believers for us to spend time thinking on these things. So let's start first by reading verses 3 through 11. We'll start with those verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So we start here in 1 John chapter 2, 3 through 11 with what the job looks like. Here are the requirements, right? And this is what I already walked through. This is what we're covering here. Here are the requirements for the job and what it looks like if you're doing the job correctly. And so that's what we cover here in verses 3 through 11. So the first thing there, if you look in verses 3 through 5, a mark of the believer is someone who keeps God's commandments, right? It says now this, verse 3, says it explicitly, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And by the way, it's not just that we know him, others know that we know him if we keep his commandments, right? But what's a huge requirement, I think, here to think about for a second? A huge requirement, in order to keep God's commandments, you must first what? You have to know his commandments. And where do we get God's commandments from? From his word, right? So as believers, a very important part of the job is to be in the word. And we're going to come back to that later towards the end. He brings that out more, but I wanted to highlight that there's an emphasis on that here right from the beginning. That's verse 5, right? Whoever keeps his word, right? Therefore, to keep his word, we must know his word. So it's very important for the believer to be in the word, studying it, and know those commandments, because as verse 3 through 5 highlights, right, in verse 4, if we say, I know him, but I do not keep his commandments, then I'm a liar. Because if I truly know God, there's a motivation. If I truly know God, right, I love him. That is a fact, right? If we know God, if we're studying his word, understanding him, fostering that relationship with him, it's going to produce a love for him because we'll understand what a wonderful God it is that we serve. So if we love him, then we'll want to keep those commandments because that's what he's asked us to do in response to his love. So if I say I know him, but I don't keep his commandments, clearly I don't really know him, therefore I am what? I'm a liar. And whether I think I am or not, all that really matters is what other people see, right? And if they see someone who claims to know God but doesn't demonstrate that in their lifestyle, they say, this person's a liar, they're a phony, right? I think that's what a lot of people in our country who don't know the Lord say. They look at the church, right? They look at the church and they say, these people are phonies. Because probably a lot of people in churches don't really know him because they're not in the Word. They're being spoon-fed. They're seeking out churches that tell them what they want to hear, not what God actually says. And so it's very important, mark of the believer, he knows God, he keeps his commandments. If he knows the commandments, he's in the Word, understanding God's commandments. Then we move to the next point here. The next mark of the believer, those who know him live like him. That's not a lofty challenge, but that's what verse 6 says, right? He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That is the call that believers have, right? To walk as Christ walked. And that was part of his mission in coming to earth, was to leave us an example for us to follow, right? And he lived an incredible life. You know, even people who don't necessarily believe Jesus was the Son of God, it's pretty much universally agreed that Jesus did exist and that he was a wonderful person and that he did incredible things and he's a great model for us to follow. But for believers, it goes to a whole new level beyond just being a good person, right? He was the Son of God, and he's called us to be children of God, sons and heirs, and that's a very, very high calling. That's a very high commission, charge, job for us to complete. And one of the things that really characterized Christ's life, and if we live as he lived, this should be demonstrated in our lives, is love, right? And that's something that I think often we don't really think enough about is love. You know, there's all these different definitions of what love is, but it's to love. If we live as he lived, right, then we love as he loved. And you can think about all the different descriptions of God's love. One of the big ones being unconditionally, right? No matter what mankind did to him, there was still that tremendous love that he had for them. And that's what verses 7 and 8 get into. He says, brethren, I don't have enough time to break down everything in these verses. So I want to highlight, I think, some of the key things here in 7 and 8. First, he says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you. Here's the old commandment, the one you know, right? Love the Lord your God, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. That's in Deuteronomy. So that's in the law. Also in the law, in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. All right? That's not so challenging. I mean, that's challenging, right? Sometimes it's hard for us to stay dedicated to the Lord. And to love him because we face challenges, we get discouraged. But overall, we have that recognition of what he did for us. And that reminds us of who he is, and it recalls that love that we have for him. Love your neighbor as yourself. That can be challenging. I think hopefully a lot of us have, growing up, I had great relationships with my neighbors and the people I surrounded myself with. But then he gets into something else in verse 8. He says, so there is the old commandment that you already know, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God. But now we're going to go one step beyond that, right? And in verse 8, he brings up the new commandment, right? A new commandment that I write to you. And this one's very important because we're getting into a different age, the world, right? We're moving into a different age. The Lord is coming back, and the timer's counting down now, right? Is what he's trying to get at here in verse 8. And so here's a new commandment, one that Jesus gave in his ministry, which is only a few years before this book was written. John himself heard this. It was given directly to John and the disciples, which is to love one another as I have loved you, right? That's a really hard one, to love the way Jesus Christ loved. And there's also, if you go into, I think it's in Matthew. I forgot now. But he even says, right, love your enemies, right? Do good to those who do bad things to you. Respond to that evil with goodness. Pray for those who hurt you and persecute you. And so here's this incredible challenge that we have. And we as people, we struggle with this one, right? Because it's our human nature to want to be the victim, right? Human nature is not my fault, right? If it is my fault, it was somebody else's fault, and therefore I did this thing. But it was really ultimately someone else's fault. That's a really popular defense that we see nowadays. It's not really my fault. But love doesn't push blame to other people, right? And love responds with love even when people do terrible things to us. You know, I think a lot of times we'll approach that thought, love others the way God loved us, and we'll say, okay, well, I get that. That's important. I want to do that. But let's just wait and see how this plays out, right? And then when we encounter the thing, then we decide how we're going to respond. But I think loving as he loved is really a mindset, right? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's from Philippians. Now, I was talking about a few other things, but the idea of walking as Christ walked is not just to do the things he did, ultimately it starts with adopting the mindset that he had, right? You have to adopt this mindset. It's a conscious decision that I'm going to live as he lived. And how am I going to know how he lived? I'm going to be in his word, right? Understanding who he really is so I understand who I should look like, right? So we adopt this mentality, and that can be hard for us to do, you know? But we have to have that mentality because you're never really going to be prepared for what someone's going to do for you, to do to you, right? Probably all of us have been really hurt at different points in our lives. Some much worse than others, but I don't think it really matters. It hurts no matter what, right? No matter how bad it is when someone, maybe it's someone you already love, maybe it's someone you don't love, but it hurts really bad. And there's terror, and also, you know, there are the bad things. But where it's really hard to show love to others is in the little things too, right? There are just little things that get to us on a daily basis, and we allow it to eat at us and eat at us until we harbor hard feelings against these people, and we cannot show them love. Everything they do gets to us, and that's part of adopting that mindset. To illustrate this, I made a list. These are the things, the little things that drive me wild. This is Alan's petty list, emphasis on petty, Alan's petty list of terrible people. These people who do these things drive me absolutely crazy. And the problem with it is, the moment I see it, I'm ready to lose it with them. But once I lose it with them, I've ruined my testimony right there. All right? So here's the things that drive me crazy. We'll get back to that in a second. First one is people who park over the lines. You probably see this often. You're in a parking lot. You can see the edge of the space, right, on the other side of a car. You're ready to make the turn, and you realize the front of his car is over the line, and now you cannot pull into that parking space. I don't understand these people because I struggle. How can you just get out and leave your car like that? I'm somebody, not only will I back out and repark if I'm not straight, I just got a new car and it has rear cam. I will actually check the rear cam to make sure I am within the lines. I don't understand people. They're a totally different kind of person than I am. I just cannot deal with them. People who do not put shopping carts back. This is my biggest pet peeve, actually. You probably all are. Again, you see the parking spot. You're ready to turn in. What's in the spot? Shopping cart, right? Shopping cart. And what do you? I've actually counted at Meijer and Target on the hill. There is a return rack every 7 parking spots. I drove down and counted to make sure I was understanding just how terrible these people are. There is a return every 7 spots, and they can't put it back. These are the same people who didn't rewind VHSs before returning to the store. That's who these people are nowadays in modern terms. Say what? You know what? If it's in my spot, I get out and put it back. But good challenge, John. See? Thank you. Always trying to improve myself. People who go to the 10 or 20 or less item line with more than 10 or 20 items, I don't get it. It's like, oh, is it around? The key there is not around 10 to 20. It's 10 or less. The emphasis is on the less part, not the 10 or 20 part. Because you have to have less than 10 or 20, not around 10 to 20. It's less, right? And I don't understand these people either. I see them in front of me in line, and I want to scream at them. People who drive under the speed limit, this is just dangerous. You're a threat on the road. People who come to work sick, I don't get this one either. Please don't come in and get the rest of us sick. It's not great for the company if everybody's getting sick, but that one happens. And this one really, really gets me. People who whistle in an open work environment. I don't know what kind of work environment you're in. I'm in a more modern, trendy, I guess you want to call it. I hope it's trendy. Maybe that means it'll go away eventually. Where we all work in a big open space, right? And to block out other people, we put on headphones and try to listen to music. But there are some people who whistle in this open work. And the first time I heard it, I thought I was losing my mind. I said, I can't believe this. Someone's actually going to whistle when we're all here trying to focus on our work. And this one, maybe it's a generational thing. People who whistle are generally characterized as happy and cheerful and a blessing to be around. They drive me crazy. I don't know how that one got in there. I don't know how. Brian and Luke Miller, we love you, but but anyway, I don't want to spend too much time on this. But here's my point. This is my point in listing this out for you, right? In all seriousness, I almost didn't add the Ohio State fan ones because I didn't want to trivialize this point, but it was too good to pass up. These little things will get to us, right? We will let these little things get to us, and then it affects the way that we see people, right? The moment you lose, you know, the moment you step out and you don't show love to someone, these things all here too. These are people mostly you'll encounter on a daily basis, different places, right? If you let these things get to you, it could be your first interaction with that person, right? And you've immediately removed the opportunity to show the love of God with them, right? How can you, you know, in one breath, right? Blessings and cursings, James says, does not come from the same mouth, right? Dirty water and bad water don't come from the same source, is the illustration he uses. If we let these things get, we don't adopt that mindset of love, we're not going to be prepared for when we encounter somebody. When someone does something bad, whether big or small, we won't be prepared, and we'll ruin the opportunity we have to share with them. And what John is saying here is don't ruin that opportunity. We are in times. Time is running out. Every person, the clock is counting down on them. And if you ruin opportunities, if you don't leave the opportunity to share God's love with them, it's too late, right? You've missed that chance. You haven't done your job as the believer. And then the final mark of the believer here in verses 9 through 11 here, it gets into more that love for believers is especially important. Right? He says, he who says he's in the light but hates his brother, he's in darkness, right? How can you say this? How can you say you love your brother? How can you say that you're a believer, right? Part of being a believer is saying you're implying to the world, I'm a part of a family, right? I am a son of God. Everyone who believes in God is his son. Therefore, they are my brothers. They are my sisters, right? We are a family. And a sign of a healthy family is love for one another as members of that family. What he's saying here is, right, how can you, you know, if we're truly believing, we need to have that love for one another. I think it's devastating right now in our culture because one thing the world looks at and sees is the church not loving one another, right? I try not to get too swept up in it. There's a lot of well-known speakers, pastors, Christian authors who are wonderful men who truly love the Lord. They now, in the digital age, have a Twitter presence, right, or some sort of social media presence. And being that, you know, probably no two believers believe exactly the same thing. Sometimes they'll get swept up in debating each other openly on Twitter and these places. And I try not to get too involved in that, but I have a lot of friends who really get caught up in those things and will talk to me about what the argument or discussion is. And it kind of upsets me because what the world is seeing there, right, not understanding what's going on, is two Christians who are at odds with each other and don't have love for each other and who can't get along. I think that's a bad testimony. I mean, I think it's very important this is not a fake love either. Don't just force love for believers so people think we all get along, because that's also a really unhealthy way to run a family. It's true love for one another. It's putting those differences aside or addressing those differences before they become a real problem, truly showing love to other people. So now we move into the next phase here, and this is the qualifications of the body. Here in verses 12 through 14, we get into what has equipped us to effectively serve. Verse 12 says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So he starts off, most important qualification, most important thing about you as a child of God, right? That's why he says little children, right? He's addressing the entire body, the family of Christ. Most important thing is you are forgiven for his name. Because of what Christ did for you, for his name's sake, because of what Christ did for you, you are forgiven. this is a very special verse to me in my mind, because what it's really getting at here is he's saying, you know, what's holding you back, little child? Tell me, tell your heavenly Father what it is that's holding you back. Understand you are forgiven. There's nothing you can, you're already forgiven. There's nothing you can do that's going to get you out of this, kicked out of this family, right? Because you have a Father with infinite love. There's nothing you can do that's going to get you kicked out. So you are forgiven. Understand that. What's holding you back? What is the excuse that you might give for why I can't effectively serve right now because of this issue in life or this issue in life or this issue in life? It doesn't matter. You are forgiven. Tell your Father. And I think that's just a beautiful thought we have here. As a child, my father, usually by evening, he had an office, and that's usually where he was. My father's he's a preacher and a writer, and so he'd usually be in his office studying or writing or something of that nature. And it was known to us as children that whenever we needed something, we went to that office, right? I remember as a kid many times the conversations we had in that office, right? Going in there, approaching my father, maybe asking him for something, maybe telling him something I had done, letting him know something I'd done that was wrong, and asking his forgiveness. But there were other times I remember where, where I stood outside the door and decided not to go in and walked away and never told him. And some of those things eventually came to light later. Some of them never got addressed, and I struggled with them into adulthood. I think it's the same thought here. Part of the reason this verse is so special to me, because the relation laid out here that I have with my heavenly Father is the same one that I have with my earthly Father, and I think that's a wonderful thing. I'm thankful that my Father created that experience for me, because it's so much real when I come to my heavenly Father. And the thought here, again, is what is the thing that's holding you back? Tell me. Don't let it hold you back in what you need to accomplish as a child of mine. You are forgiven. Then he says, I write to you fathers, older believers, right? You have known him who is from the beginning. This is a responsibility that older believers have to shepherd, right? They've had years to gather this wisdom. They've had time to understand, experience different things in life, experience the love of God, and it's their responsibility to teach that, to pass it on down to the younger believers, and to continue to strengthen that body and help it to grow. And then we have the young believers, right? I couldn't quite find the right word here, but the idea here is that young believers have a special enthusiasm and strength and a certain energy. It's really exciting when you see someone come into the family. This is not, by the way, young and old believer here. It's not really characterized by age, more by how long they've known Christ. Is really, I think, more the idea here. And when you see a young believer, someone who's recently placed their faith in Jesus Christ, you see a certain enthusiasm, a certain passion they have. And rightly so, think about it, your life has been changed. It's been changed forever. You hopefully will never look at things the same way again. And there's a certain enthusiasm, and you want to know more about this new relationship that you have, right? You want to know more. It's just like being a baby, right? It's kind of fun to watch little babies adapt to their new environments, right? It starts just by laying there and looking around, right? Then eventually a little more mobile, and they can touch and feel things, and they can start to crawl, and they can go explore more things. Then they can walk, and they can go even further and do more things. Then they can run, then they can climb, and then it just kind of all starts going downhill from there. It's exciting. It's exciting to watch them, right? This exploring. That's the way it is as a young believer. There's an enthusiasm, an energy, a curiosity, an excitement for this new thing that they have. And so what he's saying here is you have a responsibility to edify, to encourage others. I think it is encouraging for people who have been in the family of God for a while to see that new person come in and to see them wanting to grow. And you see the relationship, the cycle here, right? You have people who have that knowledge. You have people craving that knowledge. And they come together as a family, and they help each other to grow, and they form that bond that the family has. And then ultimately, all of us are children of God, and we have our Father there to edify us and to equip us to keep moving forward in our mission as believers. Then we come to the final part of this chapter, of this passage here. So we looked at, here's the job, right? You know, to be, the job is to live as he lived, right? To be in his word. To show love to one another, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then what qualifies us for that? Well, it's the knowledge we have of Jesus Christ and what it means to be a believer and to be in the Word. We have energy and enthusiasm, strength. Oh, also, I forgot one thing he mentions about those who are young. He says, remember, the Word of God now abides in you. You have overcome the wicked one. Sin does not hold you back anymore, nor should it. And there's a real emphasis there. That one of the biggest qualifications we have is we have that access to God and we've overcome sin. Doesn't have a hold on us anymore, right? Sin and death conquered at Calvary. And those who place their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ achieve that same victory. And so now we come into, but there's going to be threats, obstacles, challenges you are going to face in this mission, in this job, right? You're going to encounter these various things. The first is an external threat, and this is the world. Now, for point of clarification, the world is really not referring to anything tangible, right? It doesn't mean that you shouldn't love a city or that you can't love people who don't know Jesus Christ. The world, actually the Greek, my understanding in my study, and if you know differently, I'd love to talk with you about this later, but my understanding here is that the world, the Greek word actually used here, refers to systems, right? Things put in place by the world, ideologies, systems, things of that nature that have been put into place. That's what it's referring to. So when it says do not love the world, do not love the systems or ideologies this world has put in place that stand contrary to God. Even good ones, right? You can think of good systems that the world has come up with, but oftentimes when man follows that system, he uses it for his own selfish purposes, right? He uses it to accomplish, great example in America, capitalism, right? It's been a wonderful system that has benefited and blessed many people and this nation. But think of how many people who have loved that system and have been able to use that system to hurt a lot of people for their own selfish purposes. Though it stands contrary to the Word of God to use a system like that for those things. The Word of God places emphasis on caring for other people, right? Providing for others. I'm not saying capitalism is bad. I'm saying that using it for bad purposes is a wrong thing. But the ideology of Christ is contrary to many of the ideologies that the world allows people to use for their own benefits. So here's the threat. The big threat here is the systems of the world. Anyone says he loves the Father, but he holds to these ideologies and systems of the world, again, we have a problem. We have a contrast, right? Again, another thing, right? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because if you're pursuing those things and using those things for your own benefit, it's contrary to what God wants you to do. Therefore, you do not have the love of the Father in you because you're lacking that love for others, that consideration for other people. And then he gets in, he lists some things here that I really think are interesting, right? For all that is in the world, these are the things that the world systems caters to. This is what they're built upon, these principles that they know is true for every human being. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three things about your human nature that the world systems cater to. There is the lust of the flesh. What I know makes me feel good. These are my addictions, the things that I love, the things that I rely on aside from Christ when I'm feeling bad, when I'm feeling down. Addictions are a powerful thing. I think one of the things that distinguishes an addiction from what we'll get into with coveting and those things, a lot of people who have addictions know how bad it is for them, but it's too late. It's not too late, it's too hard to stop. Maybe there's not a better alternative for them. Maybe they don't know how. It's too painful, it hurts too much to stop. Or I have nothing else to turn to if I should stop. And I think when we see the word addiction, right, we think of the easy ones like drugs, alcohol, all terrible. But there's other ones, and we say as Christians, well, we don't have those addictions. But I think there's other ones. A big one, work, right? Our jobs, our careers, how easy it is to become addicted to that feeling of success and accomplishment that we begin to. And that's the other thing about addictions is you begin to neglect the things in life that are really there for you, the things that really matter. And that's what happens, I think, and I see it happen to believers. I see it happen to people who aren't believers. It's the same effect, right? Things start to slip, get pushed aside because they can't stop. The only place they find satisfaction in their life in is in that career, accomplishing those things. But that's not really ultimately what's going to make us happy, and we'll see why in a minute. Then it gets into lust of the flesh, right? These are the things that I think will make me happy. If I could just get those things, I'd finally be happy. This is the principle that advertising is built on. I love advertising, don't get me wrong. I do. I love commercials and things like that. But you got to watch yourself because what they do, what's the saying, right? People don't buy products, they buy better versions of themselves. That's what they always do, right? You don't put a homeless man in a new car. You put a guy in a fancy suit in a new car. This car makes you a better version of yourself. Whatever, think of any product, right? I think these things will make me happy. I want these things. So-and-so has this thing. They seem happy. I probably need that thing too. Then I'll be happy. That's the lust of the eyes. I want these things. The pride of life, this is one of the really, really hard ones. This is what I accomplished on my own, or I think I accomplished on my own apart from Christ. This is rebellion. I don't need God. I was able to do this, this, and this on my own. Why do I need God? And that's a that's pretty much the sums up what's really going on in the heart of someone who's rejected Christ. The issue with all three of these is they reject Christ. They take Christ out of the picture. This is what the world has to offer you. These things can fill the hole that really only Christ can fill, is what they sell to you, right? This is what the world's system sells to you. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Here's the issue with it, verse 17. The world, the systems of this earth, of man, are passing away, and the lust of it. That's translated two ways. Your translation might say, for the world and its lusts are passing away. And that may be a correct interpretation too, but my translation says, the world is passing away, and the lust of it, or the lust for its things. I think that's interesting because all of these things, right? Maybe at first it's great. Maybe at first you really like it, but it's a fleeting feeling. Eventually, your desire for it begins to wear thinner and thinner. This is the principle of diminishing returns. If you took diminishing returns, if you took economics, you studied that term. The principle of diminishing returns is the more I have of something, the less I want it. And that's, I think, what this verse is saying here, right? The world, the lust for the things of the world is passing away. Nothing the world can offer you will ever really satisfy you, is what he's saying here. And ultimately, all those things are passing away anyway. They're fleeting. In eternity, they won't matter. Can't take it with you. You know, success in your career won't get you into heaven. A lot of money won't buy you a house in heaven, right? Only Christ's blood has purchased that for you. And so that's what he's getting at here, right? Don't be distracted. So he's saying to the church, you have a job. This is going to distract you from that job, right? This is going to hinder you from being successful in that job, the calling that Christ has called you to. Watch out for this. Then we have one last warning as we wrap up here this morning. That's internal threats or antichrist. Look at verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. He finally now explicitly says why time is running out, right? It's the last hour. Christ is coming back, right? He wrote this 2,000 years ago. Here we are 2,000 later, still looking for that return, but it's imminent. Could be at any moment. We don't know when, right? So it's the last hour. So one of the signs of the last hour is that the Antichrist is coming. But even now, many Antichrists have come. People who claim to be Christ, people who come claiming to have the words of God, but are actually contrary to him, right? He says in verse 19, they came out from us. They're from in here, right? They sat in these pews with us, right? They grew up in our Sunday school classes. They were here with us, but they've turned on the scriptures. They've taken what they learned here and twisted it for their own purposes. And the phrase antichrist, obviously anti being against or contrary to, and then Christ being Christ, right? So against or contrary to the things of Christ. So I made a list here, a side-by-side comparison of the differences between Christ and an antichrist, right? Christ comes with truth. He says that. My word is truth. I have the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He is truth. But the Antichrist comes with lies. He takes those truths that Christ laid out, and he twists them, right? And he says, here's what it really looks like, right? And he deceives. Freedom, right? When you know the truth will set you free. You have freedom, right? And freedom from your sin, not being held back, freedom to love others, which, again, going back to that love thing, being able to love as Christ loved is truly a freeing thing, right? It's truly freedom. Because what happens is when you don't love someone, when you use the excuse that they wronged me, therefore I'm justified in hating them, you just enslaved yourself. You just enslaved yourself to the thing you hate them for. I know somebody who was terribly mistreated by a person. For years they held on to that hatred for that person and being justified in it. But the day when they finally let it go, I remember I was talking to them about it. I'm on the phone, and they said, because the problem was I was still allowing them to do that terrible thing to me because I held on to it. It ate at me, and it ate at me. I held on to that terrible thing. And even though I had, you know, they had stopped physically doing that thing to me, I hadn't let it go yet. And it was still taking up that space in my mind. It was still destroying me. When I finally forgave them and let it go, I was free. I had the mental energy to focus on other things. I had the physical strength to do other things, and I wasn't wasting my time being held back by that thing. It's truly, Christ truly offers us freedom. But where Antichrist want to enslave and tie you up in their system. Revelation, Christ wants you to understand, and then growth too, understand and grow as a believer. Antichrist wanted to deceive you, tell you lies and hold you back, make you complacent in your faith so you don't grow and study the scriptures and see their lies. And then Christ, obviously characterized by generosity, Antichrist by selfishness. How many people do we see twisting the word of God for monetary gain, right? Pastors who have jets and multi-million-dollar mansions because they teach incredibly false things. And this is what a false teaching looks like. Look here, I want to point something out to you too. Here's what a false teacher, verse 22 says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and Son. Whoever denies, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So we might say, you know, denying the Father looks like saying Jesus is not God. That's true. But there's sneakier ways that people will say Jesus is not God. People who say Jesus is a means to wealth, they've just denied that Jesus is God, right? They said ultimately your relationship with Jesus is about getting wealth and power and success. That's denying that Jesus is God. Something else they might say, he always makes your life better. You should be a believer because Jesus' job is to make your life better. That's not saying Jesus is God, right? There's a Christian song, get into it. There's a Christian song I like that highlights different false teachers in the church. And one of my favorite lines in that song is, if you're coming to God for money, then he's not your God, money is, right? You deny that he is God because you're saying money is what I ultimately need, not God. And so false teachers who teach these things, that's how they deny God. Maybe they even say that he is tolerant to sin. God is tolerant to sin. That's denying who God is. God is not tolerant of sin. He, in fact, explicitly says, I cannot tolerate sin. I am God, and because of that, I can't do it. So someone who says that is denying that Jesus is God, denying that God is God. This is what an antichrist looks like. Watch out for these people is what he's saying. And so he's saying, ultimately, you have a job, right? I think you're qualified. John writing based on revelation of from God to the church. He's saying, you have a job. I think you're qualified, but watch out. The devil's always going to be working. His job is to stop you from doing your job. That's the responsibility he's taken on himself, Satan has, is to stop the church from doing its job. So he says, watch out. And then he wraps up with this, and we'll close here too. We're almost out of time. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Part of what's going on here, and I'm not sure I think Leo brought it out in the introduction. He did, yeah. There's a group of people known as Gnostics who had come in to the church here, right? And one of their big things was new. I have new revelation. Yeah, you've heard these things for a while now, but we got some new stuff for you, and here's what it is. And so what John is, when he says these things, this is not new, or he's saying the thing you had heard from before, he's writing in criticism of the Gnostics, and he's saying, hey, this is not a new thing, right? What Christ told you when he was here, what God gave you in the Old Testament, that's what you're listening to. There's not going to be any new, except from people who've proven themselves like the apostles. So therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And what he's ultimately getting at here is be in the Word. Be in the Word. This is your message from God, right? If you're not in the Word, you don't know what his message is for you. You don't know what his charge is for you. You don't know what his protection is for you. You don't know what your resources are when you face these threats and challenges. You don't know God himself or what it looks like to be a child of God if you're not in his word. Seek the scriptures. Rely on the scriptures as the source of truth. Compare whatever you hear. If the scriptures is the ultimate source of truth, then anything you hear claiming to be truth should be compared with the scriptures. Any teaching that presents Jesus as anything other than the Son of God, who is the source of eternal life, and that's what you come to him for, is eternal life, is false. And then finally, I put this in here. I think this is important to bring it all together, thinking about who we are as a church and that fellowship that we have. We need to have a unified understanding of who Christ is. This is a key part of healthy Christian fellowship. That's Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, if you want to look into it. We need to understand as a body, study together, be in agreement. We have on the back of our bulletins, right, what we believe. We are unified in a belief of who Jesus is and what that means to be a child of God. So that's my encouragement to you this morning. That's John's encouragement here to you, right? Understand you have a job. Understand what that job looks like, what it looks like to be a child of God. Understand why you are qualified and live out those qualifications. Use them to encourage other believers. Perform your role within the body. But watch out, right? There's going to be threats and challenges trying to stop you from doing that job. But ultimately, be in the Word. Strengthen that fellowship. Strengthen your abilities as a believer. And be on guard against the things of this world. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open your Word, Lord, and to get a better understanding of who you are, Lord. So then, as we draw closer and closer to you, Lord, we understand more and more how our lives should look as servants of you, Lord. And we understand better what it means to live as your Son lived, Lord. And we pray that you teach us that every day. Every day you show us more and more about what that looks like. Help us to strengthen one another, Lord, to love one another, to show love to each other so we can be growing together as a family, not held back by our pasts, Lord, by our sins, but moving forward together, Lord, pursuing your glory, the things that you have for us, Lord. Help us to be on guard against the different threats of this world, not be deceived, but to be living to glorify and honor you, Lord. So we lift all these things up to you, and we ask them in your name. Amen.